Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, we'll be reading verses 7 to 12 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Our New Covenant reading comes from Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we'll be reading verses 11 to 26. This is the word of our God. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And there had been a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting in judgment on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. And having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day that we might hear your word. And that, Lord, as we hear your word, we have hopes and we have confidence that you will indeed meet us with that word. That you will send forth your Spirit to press that word upon our hearts, that we would truly understand, that we would see more clearly our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we would be shaped by this word. And, Lord, that we would worship you according to this word. Oh, Lord, teach us this day, we ask. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. False expectations about Jesus, about who he is, about what he has done, abound. Many people ask questions like, if I come to Christ, is he going to make my life better? And we have to answer that in a more nuanced kind of way, because to simply say yes, the person who's asking may soon find out that their question has expectations in it that Jesus is not necessarily going to meet. See, trusting Jesus isn't going to make you perpetually healthy or exceptionally wealthy. Trusting Jesus likely isn't going to make you popular, especially in our culture. Being a Christian is probably not going to lead you to the places of highest influence. Some of the reason that that's the case is because the Christian faith is full of doctrines and full of practices that go against the grain of the pattern of this world. Life through death, suffering and then glory, self-denial, selfless love. Yet the reason that Christians often find themselves at odds with the world is because our kingdom is not of this world. And that's really because our King is not of this world. This was certainly the case when Christ came into the world as a humble king. Better yet, a suffering and a despised king. Were it not for the prophecies of Scripture concerning Jesus, he would be incomprehensible. Yet even with the Scriptures testifying about who he is, who he would be, the people for whom he came, most of them didn't even recognize him. This same Jesus who, seated on a donkey, making a royal procession into Jerusalem just days prior to the events that are recorded here in Matthew 27, is the king who now stands condemned by both the ruling class in Israel and the ruler of the Roman province. What kind of king could he possibly be if he is subject to condemnation? Are the expectations that Jesus would be the one to set free Israel from the tyranny of Rome is all but shattered when he is bound as a prisoner and brought before this Roman governor. Yet when we keep in view the purpose for which Christ came into the world, Christ's condemnation does not shatter hope, but confirms the gracious plan of God coming to its completion. We'll look this morning at this passage under three parts. First, silence and slander. Second, given the choice. And third, who's at fault? Let me say those again. First, silence and slander. Second, given the choice. And third, who's at fault? Verse 11, as we pick up in chapter 27, picks up for us where we left Jesus back up in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, and they bound him, and they led him away to be delivered over to Pilate, the governor. Last week we saw that interlude of Judas, and now we're back to Jesus, to his passion. And now he's before the Roman governor. It's really quite a remarkable moment when Jesus, having been bound and led to the Roman magistrate in Jerusalem, now stands before this governor, Pilate, sitting in session to make a judgment. Jesus standing before him, bound as a prisoner. This moment is quite a contrast to what Jesus spoke concerning himself in chapter 25. Remember back there when he spoke about his glory, about his coming in glory. He said this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." He's told his people that he, as the King of glory, will judge the nations, and even Rome will be subject to that judgment. Yet here he is as the King who has humbled himself even to the rule of this Roman governor in Judea. And the proceedings here begin then with the allegation that comes against Jesus. When Pilate begins to question him, when he really only has one question for him, when he comes to this question, we've not been told what the Sanhedrin has told Pilate concerning what Jesus has done. And there's this one question that's on Pilate's mind, though. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, this would be particularly relevant for Pilate because he held political authority in the region. And if there's one claiming to be king out there, there's going to be a conflict. And it could be that this man is going to be a rebel who's going to raise trouble. And so this is no matter to be taken lightly by Pilate, who's charged with keeping the peace for the Roman Empire. And the fact is, the history in that region is full of stories of such rebels and charlatans causing uprisings against Rome. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asks. Later on, Pilate's going to use the designation "the Christ" to speak about Jesus to the crowd. That shows us that Pilate has some understanding of what was expected in the Jewish world from the one who was the Christ. And what would be significant to this Roman governor would be the political aspect of the Christ, of the Messiah. See, he would be king. And as the crowds just days before had assumed the type of king that he would be regarding the political situation in Judea, so Pilate is asking this question, and he's doing so in order to gauge whether or not Jesus is a threat to the established political order. Allegation of a potential political rival in Judea, this must be investigated by Pilate. And to this question, coming out of this allegation against him, Jesus says to Pilate, "You have said so." This is an answer in the affirmative. But this is the same way that Jesus answered Judas at the supper when he asked whether or not he would be the one to betray Jesus. Do you remember that? This is actually the exact same way that Jesus answered the question of the high priest Caiaphas when he was asked whether or not he was the Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he's asked by Pilate whether he is the King of the Jews, Jesus answers in a guarded affirmative, "You have said so." You see, the title King of the Jews had all kinds of connotations, both in the Jewish mind and to the Roman governor. But Jesus doesn't see the need to clarify beyond his statement. He's not interested at this point in correcting misconceptions, but in letting the proceedings proceed. Soon enough, the nature of his reign and his kingdom will be made known, but now is not the time to delve into the nuances of it. Now is the time for the King of Glory to do the will of his Father. In Matthew's gospel, these are actually the last words Jesus will say until he's on the cross, with his offense on a sign above his head that reads, King of the Jews. And what becomes the focus of the trial in this moment is not what Jesus says, but actually what he doesn't say. Look at verses 12 to 14. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Just as it was in the case before the Sanhedrin, accusations are leveled against Jesus once again, to which he gives no answer. Jesus did not deny the charge and gives no defense. And this fact is actually surprising to Pilate. We hear that Jesus' silence at the accusations against him resulted in Pilate's amazement. The scripture says that he was greatly amazed. Now that's quite a statement, because this isn't Pilate's first time hearing a case and deciding a matter. This isn't his first rodeo. Right? This governor of Judea exercises power, the power of the emperor of Rome, in the place where he is at. Every single capital case is brought before him. He decides day in and day out whether or not to put criminals to death. This is what he does. And what strikes him is that Jesus in no way attempts to get out from under the accusations. He lets them come without any defense. As we look at Jesus' silence here, let us not forget who Jesus is. He is the one to whom all people must give an account. He alone is the impartial judge who will on the last day judge the living and the dead. But here before Pilate, he is not concerned with his vindication before the opinions of men. In the words of Matthew Henry, he was now taken up with the great concern that lay between him and his Father, to whom he was offering up himself a sacrifice to answer the demands of his justice, which he was so intent upon that he minded not what they said against him. Jesus is remarkable here, because he is so unlike us. Even Pilate sees that. Right? We are so quick to justify ourselves, and we're so quick to make excuses, and we're so quick to dismiss accusations, which oftentimes are true against us. But the one who is truly innocent of any wrongdoing willingly surrendered any such defense. He is the one who time and time again stopped the mouths of the Pharisees and ran circles around their flawed reasoning. But not here. Not in this place. Not before Pilate. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His silence is not a tactic to give him credibility. His silence is patience to endure, and to bear upon himself the condemnation of the sins of sinners that properly accuse them. Pilate marvels because no one does this. No one except Jesus. His silence here speaks volumes by it, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And by it, we know that what is being declared by the one who opens not his mouth is God's love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ went to the cross for us. Here in silence, as a prisoner, he is numbered with the transgressors in order that he might bear the sin of many. But Pilate here is left with a decision. What is it that he's going to do with Jesus? He sees him as innocent. What shall he do with him? That question leads us to consider the nature of the proceedings that are taking place before the governor. You see, Pilate is free to determine the course of this trial as he sees fit. There is no rule of law that he must follow. Jesus is not a Roman citizen, and therefore the due process of Roman law, which we find the Apostle Paul appealing to, does not apply to Jesus. Pilate can essentially do whatever he wants. And regardless, from the outset of Jesus' arrest, lawlessness and the whims of men have already proved to be the standard by which Jesus is going to be condemned. There is no true justice taking place. And here Pilate has supreme authority over the matter. He can choose to dismiss or he can choose to condemn. He can choose to listen to the Sanhedrin and listen to the crowd, or he can choose not to. There is no recourse either way. Yet Pilate's in a tough spot. He needs to balance the interests of Rome with the concerns of the Sanhedrin in order to maintain order, in order to maintain a functional relationship with the citizens. And so given Jesus' silence and Pilate's perception of his innocence, the governor takes this occasion to carry out a custom that he had implemented in previous years during the feast that it seems as though he hoped would help calm the tensions and ease his decision. Now, the fact that Pilate has established this custom of a prisoner release during the festival is a political stunt at best, right? It's a publicized gimmick to endear himself to his subjects. By it, he in some ways is tipping his hat to the Passover feast. He's in some ways acknowledging the religion of the people by imitating Israel's God who delivered Israel from the house of bondage, who sets the captive free. Now, he's well aware of the people that he governs. He's not stupid. And that highlights something important that will come into play later on. The matter of Jesus is of relatively little importance to Pilate. He can't quite make a decision. He employs a gimmick to help him make the decision of life or death. Reading the gospel account, we are gripped with Jesus, right? We rightly should be gripped with Jesus because he stands central here. And so we see as he comes before Pilate the seriousness and the weight of this moment, how the scriptures are coming together in fulfillment in this moment. But Pilate, seeing no guilt in Jesus, is really ambivalent towards Jesus. This is just another day at the office. There are two other criminals that are going to be condemned with Jesus that same day. But Pilate, the governor, will have to make a decision about Jesus, and it will not be easy. Jeffrey Gibbs, along with other commentators, note that the choice given by Pilate and the decision that he will make is complicated by three factors in the text here that come out during the proceedings. The first complicating factor that makes this decision more difficult is the motives of the chief priests and the elders. Matthew tells us that Pilate's decision to offer the choice of a prisoner release during this point was because Pilate knew the motives of those who handed Jesus over to him. Look at verses 17 and 18. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So in a sense, Pilate seems to be attempting to call their bluff on Jesus, to force them to reckon with the decision of putting a notorious and dangerous criminal back on the streets or releasing this man Jesus, who is a threat to their pride and to their influence. This choice is intended to answer the question of whether this man Jesus is really as bad as they say he is. Right? Barabbas is a notorious criminal. Everybody knows he's guilty of the crimes that he's committed. But will they release Barabbas or Jesus, who Pilate sees as innocent, knows as guilty of no evil, especially not anything worthy of death? And it becomes apparent as the narrative moves on that this attempt on Pilate's part backfires. Pilate knew that the motives for delivering Jesus to him was envy, but he didn't realize how deep that envy was. Such envy is, as Thomas Manton says, a settled, crooked malice. Envy is a settled, crooked malice. Envy which disregards all good sense and reason. Envy willing to repudiate justice in an act that would amount to the greatest injustice in history. Did you ever wonder whether envy is dangerous? Did you ever wonder what envy can do if left unchecked in the hearts of men for the sake of obtaining its desires? It will confidently exchange good for evil and evil for good. It is clear right here. But there's a second complication. It comes in the form of a dream. Look at verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Pilate's wife, through a dream, which I believe was given to her by the Lord, tells her husband that Jesus is a righteous man, and that Pilate should keep his hands off. Essentially, she counsels her husband that he should stop what's happening, that he should release Jesus, that he should dismiss the case, have nothing to do with him. Here we find yet another example, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, where God's truth comes from unexpected places. Like the Magi from the east bringing gifts at Christ's birth, like the centurion, and like the Canaanite woman expressing faith in Jesus. Here we have the Jewish leaders insisting that Jesus is worthy of death. Here we have Pilate. He's playing politics with the life of an innocent man hanging in the balance. Here we have a crowd that has no resolve, has no conviction, and can be easily swayed. And here is the one voice of truth, that righteous man. Such revelation from God through Pilate's wife is perhaps a testimony, as Jeffrey Gibbs puts it, of how God has grace, desires to turn the wicked from their sins and to spare them punishment. But that's not what happens. Pilate is not softened by these words. His mind is not changed by this word from the Lord. And of course, God's plan requires the death of Jesus, and Pilate is going to be the one that carries out that plan, even as he substantially disregards his wife's words. But there's a third complication that makes Pilate's decision even more difficult. And it's a complication that really seems to tip the scales, and it's the insistence of the crowd. Look back at verses 20 to 23. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall we do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Such insistence to crucify Jesus is not original, we find out, to the crowd's collective mind. Rather, we find that the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, had persuaded the crowd that this is the way forward. We must not underestimate the power of their influence here. I've mentioned this before, that the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem were essentially like first century celebrities, especially in the eyes of these people. Right? They deferred to them and they gave them the best seats in the synagogues. They looked up to them. They admired them because of their position and their power. And as the crowd had gathered, their influence was like leaven that spread throughout the entire crowd, so that all of them, as Matthew tells us, said, "Let him be crucified." All of them said it. So that when Pilate poses the question, the crowd demands Barabbas' release and they demand Jesus' destruction. When Pilate was asked what he should do with Jesus, who had done no evil in his eyes, was guilty of no crime, the crowd insisted all the more, even given the reason, right, the reasoning of the governor, "Let him be crucified." And by verse 24, the crowd is so agitated that a riot is breaking out, and Pilate concedes to their demand. No longer is the question related to justice and truth whatsoever. And the governor here makes a compromising political decision. Look at verse 24. "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself.'" And verse 25, "And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" These two verses, as the verdict is being handed down, center around guilt. Did you notice that? It's concerned with who's at fault here. Pilate makes the politically expedient decision that would restore order. And in doing so, against his better judgment, he washes his hands. He does so as a symbolic gesture which he communicates to the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." Here in words, he attempts to absolve himself of the guilt of what he's about to do. He says, "See to it yourself." Right? Deal with the guilt of his blood yourself. I'm innocent. That's actually the same thing the indifferent priests said to Judas in the temple. Did you notice that? Surely this man has no idea of the gravity of what's happening in his court, nor that Christians throughout the centuries would confess that his attempt to wash his hands of Jesus' blood was a gesture made in vain. For we confess that our Lord Jesus, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He can't get away from it. Yet what about the crowd? The crowd, having been persuaded of the necessity of Jesus' crucifixion, is so confident in their newfound resolve that came just moments before, that as Pilate washes his hands, they are willing to take the guilt upon themselves and even place it upon their children. When the crowd says, "His blood be on us and on our children," they, in unbelief, are assuming their innocence and Jesus' guilt. They are so sure that Jesus is not who he says he is. They are so sure that Jesus deserves to be crucified that they're willing to take his blood guilt upon themselves. Take the culpability for it, if there is any culpability. How does that work? Can we just say that the guilt is on us, or the guilt is removed from us? They have no power to make such a claim. Is it not God who condemns, God who imputes guilt, God who justifies? We need to understand that their words here are words. Their words don't alter their state of guilt or innocence. Yet those words from the crowd have been used horrifically in the history of the church to blame Jews in general for Christ's death, as if by saying these words they genuinely put a curse on themselves. Such utter foolishness and ignorance in their words does nothing but reinforce the fact that they know nothing of who Jesus is, and they know nothing of what he is doing. Yet it is the case, on the other hand, that that generation in particular would face a judgment. It wasn't because they said, "Let this curse be upon us." It was because Jesus said, "This generation will see." And it happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. It was confirmed that Jesus indeed is ruling and reigning, and you were wrong about him. Now, what we have here in Matthew 27 is not the first time that people have tried to kill Jesus. You might remember early in the Gospels, particularly recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, there was a crowd in Nazareth that tried to kill Jesus. They wanted to throw him off of a cliff in Luke 4:29. And it was common in Jewish practice, according to the law of Moses, that those who blaspheme the Lord and are found guilty ought to be stoned. I think of Stephen in Acts 7. I mentioned him a couple weeks ago. He was stoned to death by the Jewish religious leaders. Think of Paul. He was stoned not to death, but he was stoned nonetheless, almost to the point of death. However, the way that Jesus was to die and the means that would be used for him to die was not stoning, and that's why he walked through the midst of that crowd. Sure, the Son of God could have gotten away from Pilate at this time too, but Jesus, according to the plan of God, would be crucified. And he would be crucified only under Pontius Pilate. The Christians in Acts 4 knew this when they prayed. "For truly in this city there were gathered together your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see, time and again, Jesus not only predicted his death, but the very type of death that he would die. He would suffer, he would be crucified, and it would be according to the plan of God the Father. And the truth is, when we see Jesus condemned to death, the scripture is clear as to why he's there. Wait, we read that in Isaiah 53 just this morning. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, the one to bear the curse on that day was not the crowd, was it? The one to bear the curse that day was Jesus, who became a curse for sinners, that they, by faith in him, would be blessed forevermore. The words of the crowd, who are in truth as guilty of Jesus' blood as every other sinner, takes on a different meaning when considered in light of what Jesus was actually accomplishing as he stood before Pilate and faced condemnation. Those same words that an unbelief confirmed their guilt as they bear upon themselves the guilt of sin, evidenced in their rejection of the innocent blood of the righteous Jesus, those same words, when expressed in faith, those same words that when expressed in belief that Jesus Christ is the righteous, innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, those words, his blood be on us and on our children, becomes by faith our very confession of faith. Is that not what we rejoice in? As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that lamb without blemish or spot. I think of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Right, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And cut to the heart with their guilt, the crowd asks Peter, what shall we do with our guilt? We can't just explain it away. We can't just wash it off. And Peter in verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. See, to have the blood of Jesus on us and on our children by virtue of Christ's saving work, if received by faith, is actually the greatest blessing. To be sprinkled, to be washed, to be covered with the blood of Jesus, as the scriptures bear out, is to be one who has received salvation. Absolving himself of the guilt by washing his hands, Pilate's gesture has no effect. The crowd, assuming Jesus' guilt by their willingness to take his blood guilt upon themselves if they were wrong, those words have no effect. But Jesus, silent before his accusers, condemned to the brutal death of the cross as the shepherd king who shall give his life a ransom for many, that is not a gesture. It is not empty words. But it is the decisive action by which sinners are saved. And guilt is truly removed. And so in verse 26, Pilate's decision is made. Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Here the precious life-giving blood of Jesus begins to flow. As he's condemned to death, the scriptures are very careful in the description of Jesus' sufferings not to dwell upon or expand upon the horrific suffering and pain that Jesus endured. He was scourged, a punishment to prepare for crucifixion from which men sometimes died. But as Leon Morris points out, the biblical writers are much more interested in the meaning of Jesus' death than in enlarging the suffering he endured. As the guilty man goes free, the innocent man goes to his death. Pilate's failed attempt to sway the crowd amounted to the greatest injustice in the history of the world. Yet by it, our God was in love making provision for our sins, that he would be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the truth is that that the blood of Jesus, it either condemns or it justifies. Either the sinner will trample underfoot the blood of Christ by refusing the gift, or they will embrace his cross and be washed by the blood of the Lamb and be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to their God. That, brothers and sisters, is why our Lord Jesus was condemned. Let's pray together. Our glorious God, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. We could never have imagined the way in which you would act for the sake of sinners to redeem us from sin and death. We could never have imagined how awful the road of Christ would have to be in order to redeem us. Yet, Lord, your love condescended so low. Your love stretched so deep that into the depths of our guilt, into the depths of our misery, into the depths of our corruptions, Christ came to redeem us from such bondage. Our God, we thank you for Christ our Savior, who was condemned for us that we would not be condemned. Who is righteous for us that we would be declared the righteous. O Lord, would you remind us and press these things deeply upon our hearts as we meditate on Christ and who he is for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.